Well, if you take your Bible, please, and open to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 is where we will be this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And as you recall, Peter is writing this letter to Christians throughout the empire who are suffering for their faith. They are going through trials and tribulations, and he is writing to them to strengthen and encourage them, essentially reminding them of certain elements of truth as to who God is and who they are. And we have gone through a number of these truths so far. Peter wants the believers to gird up the loins of your mind, be ready for action. We saw in 1:13. In 1:17, he said, "Live in fear and reverence for God. Have your mind focused on God and who He is and what He has done." He has encouraged the believers to love one another fervently from the heart. In chapter 1, verse 22, we spent some time talking about loving one another. In chapter 2, he exhorted the believers to get rid of those ugly things in life and add a growing dependence and feeding on the Word of God. We talked about coming to Christ as the living stone, focusing our spiritual life on the person of Jesus Christ and exalting Him and living for Him as the one with whom we have a relationship to the living God. And last week we talked about basically knowing who you are. What has God done in saving you? And to live according to who you are, according to the Word of God, and how that would strengthen us doing all these things. And more things that Peter is going to share with us as we make our way through this book will help us when, as Mackenzie sang, the shaky times come and the hard times come and the times when everything feels like it's being shaken apart. We are actually still in the hands of God. He is walking with us. He is protecting us. And we can live a successful Christian life, a life that is honoring to Him. Today in a discussion of the purpose of the book of 1 Peter, he transitions into another exhortation to abstain from fleshly lusts. And he says that for a particular reason there in verse 11 of chapter 2. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." He is begging us. And that's kind of an odd thing when we start thinking about the apostles and we start thinking about Peter, ones who were in the presence of Jesus Christ. Ones sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, ones who were empowered to cast out demons and to heal people of all their sicknesses and all of their diseases. Here Peter is saying, "I'm begging you. I beg you." We sense the earnestness in his voice and the way he is writing, "Beloved, I beg you." Connecting with us as the beloved of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, that he is about his own admonition to love one another fervently from the heart. And as he is demonstrating and speaking and considering this love that he would have not only for those to whom he is writing, but literally to us as well. Because of his love for us, he is begging, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which make wage war against your soul." We live in a culture today that is just dominated by the lusts of the flesh and the desires of a heart turned aside from the things of God. A person bases their self-esteem, their self-worth, their actual self-image is determined by fleshly things and material things. By how much of the world we possess, by how much money we have, by how much power we have, by how much of the world's pleasures we can be involved with, or by how famous we become. by what are the world's newest and best gadgets we can have in our hands to distract us and become obsessed over. The flesh is exalted and lust is honored. But this is not the way of God. And it's not the way of the Word of God. Scripture is clear, abstain from fleshly lust. Essentially, in our text this morning, for three significant reasons. He's telling us, we would ask the question, why? You say abstain from fleshly lust, the first question, why should I? Right? Why should I? Peter says, well, let me tell you why you should. Well, first of all, because we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. The word stranger there, or sojourners, means someone who dwells alongside, somebody who is in exile, as it were, but their home is really somewhere else. It is a picture of a foreigner who is in a country for a little while, long enough to rent a house and to put down some roots, but they are not a permanent resident. They are a stranger, they are an exile in a strange land. And what Peter is saying, that's us. We are sojourners. We are strangers in this land. We're like a foreigner in exile on earth. We are a resident here, but we're not a citizen here. We're not to follow the standards of this world. We're not to follow the ways of this world. We are living in those ways and in those standards. We observe them all around us, but we are not to participate in those things. We belong to God and to heaven. Therefore, our legal status is in heaven. We are to follow the standards and the ways of God. The believer's laws are the laws of God, and they are the highest and the most moral and just laws in all of the universe. We ultimately don't have a right to live by the fallen standards of earth. We have no right to do that. We're not from here. We're not citizens of here. We are citizens of heaven. So we're to live as a stranger on the earth, understanding we have a better place. We are going to a better place, and we're really not from here. And so our heart has to be realigned. The believer's heart is to be upon perfection of life and morality and justice, a home and world where perfection is the rule and perfection is the standard. As I read earlier, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a citizen of heaven, of the kingdom of God. And we're going to start talking about that next Sunday night. What is the kingdom of God? What is it? Where is it? When is it? Is it now? Is it later? What are the standards of the kingdom? How do you get into the kingdom? How do you know if you are in the kingdom or if you're not in the kingdom? Jesus had a lot to say about the kingdom of heaven. But it doesn't mean that we are not to obey the laws of the land. We're going to learn that in abundance next week. We do obey the laws of our country, the laws of our state, and the laws of our community. All foreigners are supposed to obey the laws of the land in which they are currently present, wherever that land is, wherever that country is. But we go beyond that in obeying not only the human laws, but God's laws as well, because God's laws accompanied by love for one another is the highest moral that we can achieve. Therefore, the believer is to abstain from fleshly lusts because such lusts are of the world. And we have no right to partake in those fleshly lusts. We are to obey the laws of God, which forbid such sins and immoralities as the world is involved with. Not only are we sojourners, but he calls us pilgrims as well. You're sojourners and pilgrims. A pilgrim has the idea of a visitor, even on a more temporary term. A foreigner who may be visiting, staying for a while, but not long enough to lease a house. You might be visiting for a couple of months, maybe visiting friends or family for 6 months or so. And Peter says, that's kind of what you are. As a Christian, you're a pilgrim. You're not a current permanent resident. You're just a temporary resident. Understand, you're making your way to a better place, to a different kind of place. we're really only passing through in this life on earth on our way to heaven. Heaven is our home. Our mind and our heart and our desires should be set on the things of heaven and the kingdom of God. And the problem is we don't know much about the kingdom of God. That's why I want to start teaching about it on Sunday nights. Not tonight, but next Sunday night. We are to live with a consciousness of heaven because that is our true home. We live and walk in that consciousness of being in heaven with God. That is our attitude as we walk in this pilgrimage on earth. We travel through life, often moving from city to city, but our mind and heart are always upon heaven, which is our permanent home. I've been reading this book, The Glory of Heaven, and it's by John MacArthur. I would recommend it to you because there are a lot of books about heaven with people who have said they died and they went to heaven and they wrote a book about their experiences. A lot of those books are evaluated in this book as to if their view of heaven complies with what the Bible says. And I just want to read a passage because it's hard for us to set our mind in heaven when we don't know what it's like. It's hard for us to be understanding that we are a pilgrim on earth. We're just passing through when we don't know where we're going or we don't know what home is like. And we have these caricatures of heaven that are certainly not true. The classic caricature pictures heaven as inhabitants sitting on clouds and playing harps. Sounds incredibly boring and mundane, if you ask me. Like, why would anybody want to go to a place like that? Here's what he says. This deep-seated suspicion that heaven may be an eternal bore reflects the sinful thinking of man. As sinners, we are naturally prone to think a little sin is surely more enjoyable than perfect righteousness. It is hard for us to imagine a realm wholly devoid of sin and yet filled with endless pleasures. But that is exactly how heaven will be. We will bask in the glory of God, realizing at our last, our chief end to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is realized. As the psalmist wrote, in His presence is the fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures evermore. I like that line. It is hard for us to imagine a realm wholly devoid of sin and yet filled with endless pleasures. It's a powerful thought. I want to recommend this book to you, The Glory of Heaven by John MacArthur. It's very helpful as we try to remember who we are and where we're going. If we don't know where we're going, it's hard to really get a hold of who we are. This means as far as the world is concerned and the things of this world, we are not to become obsessively entangled with anything here. To be obsessively entangled with anything that the world offers is yielding to fleshly lusts. Our customs and our lifestyle should come from heaven, not from the earth. We do not practice the customs and lifestyle of the earth, but of heaven. And it's not just us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 and 10 talks about Abraham. Abraham understood, even way back in Genesis, he understood by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Even way back in Genesis, Abraham understood, this is not my home. I am waiting to dwell in that city that is not made by hands, but made by God Himself. So we are to abstain from fleshly lusts because it's not for us. We're strangers. We are sojourners and pilgrims. We are not from here. But there's other reasons as well. Peter goes on to say, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which Specifically, those lusts wage war against the soul. They wage war. Fleshly lust basically means the evil desires, urges, passions, the lust of the flesh. It means to have a yearning passion for those things of the flesh as opposed to the things of God. Fortunately, we've got a verse that tells us specifically what they are. We don't have to worry. Paul says in Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident. These are the fleshly desires Peter's talking about. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I underline the word practice for a reason. Practice is to make a lifestyle of those things. If you're on a sports team, you practice. You're going out every day and practice those things so that you could get better at your skill, whatever it is you were practicing. Whether it be sports, woodworking, knitting, crocheting, sewing, whatever it is, cooking, we practice those things in order to get better. Those who practice those things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet every person has experienced the lust of the flesh. We understand that it wages war against the soul. Sometimes we do well and we battle against it. Sometimes we stumble and fall and we don't battle long enough and we can't resist any longer. The thing is that we have to remember that everybody has this war going on within them. Nobody is immune. Nobody can say, I have no battle within with the desires of the flesh and the lust of the flesh and the glitter and the appeal of this world. It's a battle that we all have. And it's a item for which we all need to pray for each other. And not dwell within the body of Christ pretending that it isn't an issue. And we do. We pretend that we're all doing great. How you doing? Great. Great. And we pretend that we're not at war between our flesh and our soul. And we are. And we know we are. And so we need to pray for each other. It's not something just for the weak in faith. Oh, he's a weak person. She's a weak person. They're battling the flesh. We're all battling the flesh. And ultimately, we are all weak. The point is that the flesh is strong. And we need help. All of us need help. The flesh is so strong that it often keeps us from doing what we most desire to do. And the only hope of ever controlling the flesh is to walk in the Spirit of God and in the presence of His power. And we have to understand another important issue with this. The flesh in itself is not sinful. The flesh in itself is not sinful. The flesh, or the human body, is given by God. And when God created the body of a man, and God created the body of a woman, God looked at it and said, very good. Very good. To think any differently is to call God a liar. Our body, the way it works, the way God made it work, is very good. It is God's use. It is for God's use. In fact, when a person is converted to Christ, their whole body becomes the temple of God and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Christian is not to try to be cleansed from the flesh, but from the lust of the flesh. Kind of like money. People say, oh, money is evil. The Bible says money is evil. No, money is not evil, but the lust for it. The lust of money, the desire, the inordinate desire for it, that's the evil part of it. The flesh isn't evil. We shouldn't think it is, because God made it. But when we allow the lusts of it to carry away our life, that's the problem. It's a strong exhortation, abstain from fleshly lust. It wages war against your soul, and we must abstain from that, not do it. For they do unbelievable damage to our soul. And you might think, well, what and how? How does it damage our soul? Well, fleshly lust enslaves and weakens the freedom of the soul. Lust enslaves, no matter what the addictive behavior is, the flesh lusts for it instead of for God. The more a person follows the lust of the flesh, the more freedom and liberty is lost. Whatever addictive behavior we're talking about, as a lust of the flesh, it damages the soul because the soul is to be directed toward the things of God. And the soul loses the battle of the addiction every day. Whatever the addiction is, and we could name them off, it will damage the soul. And we eventually become a slave to that which we set our heart upon. And we have no liberty. And we have no freedom. We set our mind and our thoughts on the lust of the flesh, we become enslaved. Not only that, but the fleshly lusts disturb and often destroy the peace and security and assurance and confidence of the soul. When the believer came to Christ, one of the first things Christ did was to give them peace and security of the soul. When we turn back and we turn away from God and we are obsessed with the things of the flesh, one of the first things we sense is that we have lost that peace with God. We have lost that security of God's presence and His guidance and His protection. And sometimes when our world begins to shake, we try to fix it in the lust of our own flesh or the strength of our own flesh, and we don't sense the hand of God anymore. Another aspect of this is that fleshly lusts hamper the growth of the soul. The soul living in the lust of the flesh is destroying its fruit. Not growing, not proclaiming the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. According to Galatians 5, those fleshly lusts doom the soul to defeat and sorrow, brokenness, and a sense of separation from God. And we feel that. I'm just not close to God anymore. When we succumb to the lust of the flesh, whatever addiction it is that we're talking about, and normally we think of drugs and alcohol and looking at materials that we should not be looking at, and lust of gossip, lying, all of the electronic media that we can have at our disposal, fixing our life on all of those things, it wages war and hurts your soul. So Peter is begging, beloved, because I love you, I beg you, he's saying, you're a citizen of heaven, abstain from fleshly lust because it will destroy and wage war against your soul. The third reason we should do that, according to our text this morning, is because unbelievers are watching you. Unbelievers are watching you. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they have observed, glorify God on the day of visitation. This is basically the purpose of 1 Peter. This is the purpose of the book. If you were going to write a commentary on 1 Peter, the first thing you'd want to say is, okay, why did Peter write the book? And most of the time the authors will give you the purpose. John says, beloved, I've written to you these things that you might know that you have eternal life, that by believing in Him, you would know that you have life in your name. Peter is saying, beloved, I am writing you this because you're sojourners, you're pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts and have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's the purpose. That's why he wrote the book, so that they would observe your good behavior, your Christian behavior, glorify God when the Lord Jesus shows up. When a person genuinely follows Jesus, the world watches. And that is the reason for the exhortation that we should live honest lives in this world based on our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. If I'm being honest and I believe in Him, I should live like I believe in Him. And that would mean abstaining from fleshly lust. The word honorable, kalos in the Greek, means a good life, a life that is honest and righteous and pure and lovely and decent, excellent, upright and noble. It means a life that is without blame, that cannot be justly or accurately blamed with any sin or evil. The world watches a believer to see if we actually live what we profess to believe in. And therefore, we have to live honest lives in what we believe in, holy and righteous and pure, for a couple of specific reasons. The first reason that we should do that in regard to unbelievers is because unbelievers speak evil of us. Some will always speak evil of us. And that's what our text says, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, when they speak against you as evildoers, that's what they do. And there's a reason that they do that. When a person really trusts in Jesus Christ and really lives that way in front of the world, in a righteous, self-denying life, it brings conviction on those who do not believe. And frankly, conviction, not very comfortable, is it? People don't like conviction. And it makes them uncomfortable. And instead of evaluating the situation and saying, okay, I'm feeling conviction in the presence of this person who I know is a Christian and lives a godly life, where does this conviction come from? Well, they're just living their life, but I'm feeling convicted. Conviction must come from God, therefore I should deal with it. That's not the way they reason. The reason is, you're Christian, your very presence convicts me, therefore I don't like you, I don't want you in my presence, get away from me, I don't want to hang around you. You're evil, you're wicked, you're no good, you're this, you're that, you're the other thing, to try to soften the conviction they have in their own heart. And they speak evil of you and mock you, ridicule you, abuse you, joke about you, talk about you, and even persecute you whenever they can. The point is this, that the believer must never add fuel to the fire. We must never give the world a chance to justly accuse us. Just don't give them any ammo. They want to speak evil against you. They want to shoot at you. Don't give them bullets. Of course, that will make them even more frustrated. They'll probably like you even less, but if you give them no bullets, they can't shoot at you. So Peter is saying, don't give them any bullets. Don't give them a chance to accuse you. Abstain from these fleshly lusts. Live an honest and godly life. And do what you proclaim. Live how you proclaim. The second reason is that these unbelievers have a chance to be saved just by watching you. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. When we live dishonest lives, when we don't live according to our profession of faith, they rightly call us hypocrites. If we're living a sinful life, that charge is true. And it's been true too often in Christian history. They will not be attracted to our Savior. They will not be attracted to Jesus because they will conclude, rightly so, that this person says that Jesus will change their life, but Jesus can't do it. He didn't do it because he probably can't do it. He can't change a life. Why would I believe in him? And they turn away. They will not accept him. But when unbelievers see our righteous lives and good works, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. That's kind of an interesting little phrase. They will glorify God on the day of visitation. Two possibilities there. One could be the day that God visits them and brings them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember watching Christians in the dorm in college that I was going to, and I thought, these are the weirdest people I've ever seen in my life. They are just wackos. Weird. And they were living this life. I'm like, what? We're in college. This is not the way to live. What are they, crazy? You got one shot at it. And not being raised in a Christian home, it was all about, you know, go for the gusto. This is college. This is what it's all about, right? And they did not live that way. I thought they were weird until I got saved through them. And I looked at their life and I said, wow, there's something different about them. And it was interesting. At that time, they passed a rule, and you had to write a 5-paragraph essay to stay in college. And fortunately, in my 9th grade English grammar class, I was taught and drilled how to write a 5-paragraph essay. So I get to the testing center to write this essay to see if I could stay in college, and it was write a 5-paragraph essay about a group of people that has influenced you. And before I was a savior, I wrote a 5-paragraph essay about these weird Christians in my dorm and how they influenced me. And I was beginning to see something different. I didn't know what it was. I was flunked. Not because the paper was technically incorrect, because it was technically sound, exactly how a 5-paragraph essay works. I was flunked because I wrote about Christians. So even before I was one, I had to go to the teacher and defend my paper about these Christians. So here I am defending Christians, and I wasn't one yet. Interesting how God put that all together. But they were influencing me, and then when I came to faith, I saw how they influenced me to come to faith in Christ. I thought they were weird. But by their good works, how they lived their life, I glorified God. The day I got saved, I said, wow, they got something here. And when I got saved, I understood what that was. The other opportunity or the other choice in glorifying God on the day of visitation when the Lord Jesus comes, either at the rapture or the second coming, then they will see that we have lived a life that is honoring to Him. Peter will say in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and its works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, we're looking for a new city, a heavenly habitation. That is going to be revealed to us in the New Jerusalem. We'll see in the book of Revelation when the heavens are destroyed and the earth is burned up. And because we are longing for that place, the heavenly Jerusalem, what manner of persons ought we to be? Well, we ought to be persons of holy conduct and godliness. So the question this morning, well, how? How do we abstain from fleshly lusts so that our lives will manifest the eternal rewards that we are a part of already, and that the lives of unbelievers who are watching us might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's really only one way. It all starts with the cross of Jesus Christ, where faith and trust in Him diminishes the power of the flesh and strengthens our spirit. This is not a one-time visit to the cross, but a daily connection, and living our lives each day within its shadow. Our time of communion is a picture of what happened a long time ago, but it is also a remembrance of our day-to-day pursuit. Each day we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come to Him, trusting in His shed blood and the power of His Spirit to set us free from the power of sin and the power of death. And we understand as we walk with Christ that the only power the flesh has over you and over me is the power that you give it. If you don't give it any power, it will have none. The only way to not give it any power is to, day by day, cling to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood, living in the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word. And this morning as we gather for this time of communion, we hear Peter's words begging us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Because we are not citizens of this place. We are citizens of heaven, where the standards are perfect in holiness and righteousness. And that we have no right to adopt the standards of the world. So we would pray that You would help us as we cling to the cross, that our spirit would not be enslaved to the lust of the flesh. That when unbelievers, even though they speak against us, they do so because they are convicted of the sin in their life by the righteousness in ours. That as they observe with their own eyes our Christian testimony worked out in our life, that they would come to glorify God, who is in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of His visitation. The stakes are high. It's about walking in the shadow of the cross each day. And we need your help in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.